the executive pastor here at Turnover Church. It's a humbling honor just to stand before you to preach the word as one among you. But actually, I don't even know if you mentioned this, Rob, but today is historically that day on the church calendar where it's Palm Sunday. So historically, if we walked that out, it would have been about a week before Easter Sunday where Christ rode into Jerusalem with the crowds saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It would have been about 4 or 5 chapters ago in Luke, which for us means like 15 years ago. And it's been about 3 years since we've been in Luke, it seems like. But at that place, right, it's the time of the year where the crowds were gathering in Jerusalem for the Passover week. They were coming in to remember the goodness of the Lord. They were gathering as the people of God in Jerusalem for that high holy time on the annual calendar. And in many ways, it's not too different than what we do each week as the people of God, coming here to gather, to worship, to hear from the word, to be reminded of God's goodness and presence with us. So before we jump into the word, I'd actually encourage you guys to stand back up, meet and greet those around you, then we'll continue on in our time in listening to the word. All right, so we're heading into that week before Easter, before the glory of the resurrection of our Lord. But before we get there, we have some work to do. What we're going to work through today, this is going to be a peek into our text, because we're going to jump back into Luke after taking a few weeks off as we just kind of talked about life at Terra. But a peek into the text today is that it's going to connect with us this idea that we all have in our life, that we dealt with the loss of a loved one, because what we're going to deal with is the death of Christ between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. We're going to take a little bit of a different tack tonight and actually jump ahead in the story to what on the church calendar is known as Black Saturday, sometimes even Holy Saturday. It's that window of time between the death and the burial of Christ and his resurrection that is the Saturday. And we're actually going to camp out on that today and allow that to prime our pumps as we prepare for this Holy Week and how death can impact our lives. Because it's a unique opportunity we have with the passage in Luke where we time out this series to actually get a glimpse into the human response to the death of Christ in real time. In real time, what it was like to watch and witness the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and not yet arrive at Easter Sunday. So we're going to jump back into Luke. If you want to open up your Bibles, you can. We're going to be in Luke 23. 3 weeks ago, we left off at verse 25, but we're going to skip ahead. We're not going to pick up in verse 26. We're going to go up to verse 50 and jump there. The verses that we're actually skipping over, these are a core of the verses that we'll be talking about at our Good Friday service this week. I would encourage you, if you haven't been to a Good Friday service at Terra, please do that. 5:30, 7:30 down in Troy this week. We'll be focused in on the verses we're skipping over today. And we'll be talking about those this upcoming Good Friday as we analyze, as we contemplate, and reflect upon the last words of Christ as he was being crucified. And sitting in this moment, the dark moments, those quiet moments that must have been between Friday and Sunday is really hard for us. And I think we need to intentionally slow ourselves down because we know the story, we know the outcome. That he was died, that he was buried on Friday, but that he rose again on Easter Sunday. But man, what about that in between time? What must it have been like to actually journey through those things? How did people respond? How would we respond? Or how can we respond even 2,000 years later? And I think the passage that we're going to be in Luke actually helps us today because it shows us a glimpse into how a group of people actually lived in the in-between time. So Luke 23, verse 50, I'm only going to read 6 verses. It's going to be short, and then we're going to camp out on it a lot. So Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. All right, let's just hit pause and pray before we continue. Father, in the midst of our day, in the midst of our busyness, and all that may have happened even leading up to this moment, can you just quiet our hearts, quiet our minds, just so that we can engage your word and engage your story rightly? That we can trust even what the psalmist says, that all your words are faithful, that all your works are kind. And can we even see that in these moments, this dark moment of the story when Christ is crucified? Can we have extra measures of faith to believe that you're all good and that you're all kind? And that it's the death of Jesus that actually saves us and saves us from ourselves, calls us to you, to that place where you want us to dwell and be. Father, I pray this is a fruitful time for us where our hearts and our minds can just be softened to your truth. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, for a roadmap for today, just to kind of outline where I want us to go with this only six verses, which I think we can slide by so quickly if we don't camp out and just spend some time here. I'm going to talk a little bit about the death of Christ. Then I'm going to, after we talk about that, I want to just evaluate, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time, just reflecting, entering the story, and following along with the human response to his death. And after we do that, we'll just talk a little bit about how we find life in the death of Christ. So before we get too far into this, here's where we need to get on the same page right out of the gate. And it's something that the Bible is clear with. It teaches all throughout the Bible. That it's this piece that we can just gloss over quickly or too quickly, and that is Christ died. Fully died. Completely died. There's not this idea in Christianity that he fainted or passed out, maybe slowed his heart, maybe slowed his mind rhythm so that there was an appearance of death. No. He died. Completely, fully died. Luke says earlier in chapter 23, he breathed his last. This is something the Word of God is clear on, something that our creeds are full of, that the Son of God ceased to have physical life within our time, within our physical boundaries, within the spaces of this earth. The Son of God died. In 1966, when Time magazine had on the cover of their magazine, "Is God Dead?" In some senses, that wasn't a progressive question. That was a question answered 2,000 years ago in the Word of God. Christ died. The question isn't, is God dead? The question really is, why? Why is God dead? Why did God die? And how do we deal with that? And not to just move past this too quickly. There's writings, there's historical writings, books, position papers, wherever you want, on the reasons and the facts, just the biology or the physiology, and that's probably the end of my ologies, on how Christ died and why undergoing the crucifixion and that torment actually would have guaranteed a result of death. But I want to go further than just that. I want to remind us that for our faith, for Christianity to hold together, for our theology, we must have this as part of our core creed, that Christ died. Now, I could spend the rest of our night on that piece alone, but here's two reasons I want to give us tonight to kind of just make sure we're on the same page here. The first one is this: Christ had to die to fulfill prophecy. The Messiah was to be unjustly killed. If you examine the Old Testament and all the prophecies about the Messiah there, you would quickly see that he must be killed. If you want to write just one down to go back to later, go to Isaiah 53. It's one chapter, it's one piece of the Old Testament, it's a rich one, and it tells us many things about the suffering servant that is Christ, but it tells us he was to have a grave, it tells us that he was to pour his life out unto death. It's one piece of the prophecy. Another one would be Christ himself. We've seen now throughout Luke as we've journeyed through it, it's probably been at least three times, I think, where Christ has prophesied his own death, even in his own life. Luke 18 is an example. I think Pastor Daniel preached on this a little while back, where he predicts his mocking, his trial, his suffering, and he says after all that, he'll be flogged, and they would kill him. So the first reason I want us just to see that we have to hold that our Christ died and died fully was that it had to fulfill the prophecy that was there about him. The second one actually goes a little bit further. It doesn't just say that he was killed. It actually says he voluntarily died, which is an interesting twist to grab hold of and to get that it's the Father's will, that it's his plan of redemption that the Savior dies and that the Christ dies, not swoons, not feigns a death, not pretends to be asleep, but dies, fully dies. And Christ was resolute on completing his Father's will. So here's what's just important to remember about what death is in our lives. It's certainly present and certainly there for all of us, but it's not part of the original and created order. It's an interruption to the created order due to the original sin. It's not God's heart that it's our natural way of life that we, as we understand it now. It's a piece of that creation that he is redeeming, that he is restoring, that is being made new. But death needed to be conquered. And according to the law and the way that God had set this up, the only one who could conquer that death would be someone who would die a sinless death, that would be killed, and not just killed, but die voluntarily. I'm not sure there's actually a better voice at kind of dealing with this nuance and this tension, which is critical for us to grab hold of, than John Stott. He's got a book called Cross of Christ, which is probably one of the most formative books for me. I've read it 3 times. I've recommended it dozens more. But here's a quote in there, what he says about the reason why the Christ, the perfect Son of God, must have died. The New Testament statement, he died for our sins, implies much more than appears on the surface. It affirms that Jesus Christ, who being sinless, had no need to die, died our death, the death our sins deserved. It can be stated this way, that Christ died for us, for our good, that the good he died to procure for us was our salvation, that in order to procure it, he had to deal with our sins, and that in dying for them, it was our death that he died. Charles Spurgeon, maybe a bit more concisely, would say it this way. This, and this is referring to the death of Christ, this is an essential point. For if Jesus did not die, he has made no atonement for sin. If he died not, then he rose not. And if he rose not, then your faith is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. That sounds an awful lot like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. He has a full chapter on making sure we get this, that Christ rose from the dead. And the implied assumption there is in order to rise from the dead, you must have been dead. But he says, if he hasn't risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And he goes on and he says that in Christ's death, eternal death is swallowed up in victory, that Christ in his death has given us the victory over the sting of death. You see, here's what I think John Stott, if I can add a little help to John Stott, Charles Spurgeon, and the Apostle Paul, this is what they're trying to say. His death doesn't have an asterisk to it. If Christ didn't fully die, if he feigned a death, that would be the asterisk of all asterisks. We can put that upon Lance Armstrong in 7 Tour de France's. We can put that upon Barry Bonds and his home run records and the way that they cheated and didn't get there cleanly, but there is no asterisk next to the death of Christ. He didn't cheat death. He died in order that we might live. And if we don't believe he died a full physical and earthly death, then we actually have no hope that he conquered anything. There's no asterisk on his death. For our faith to have substance, to hold together, to actually logically work itself out, Christ had to die, fully die, for us and on our behalf. Now, in saying that, Christ, fully God, fully man, died, I recognize there is a whole bunch of mystery wrapped up in there. And there is a need for faith, for the gift of faith, for us to believe that. Because there is a lot of mystery in how Christ, fully God, fully man, actually dies and ceases to have life. And we get a glimpse into his divinity and how he's God as he rises from the dead with a power over that. But let's not miss the window into his humanity that we get in the fact that he actually died. We get a unique glimpse into this, that he experienced death just like you and I are going to experience. He knows what that is like, that pain to journey into that. He felt his lungs breathe a last breath. He would feel his heart beat a last beat. And his lifeless body, just flesh, no life left in it, would be left hanging on the cross. Human flesh, hanging there, not breathing anymore. And there would be someone that would need to care for that body that he would leave behind. He would need a tomb to place his body in. Very real, very human things that our Lord, the creator and provider of all things, is now in need of. A linen cloth to wrap his body in. Somebody just to take him down off the cross and put him in a grave. a tomb for his body. These are very real human things that he was in need of. And how do people respond to this? I think the human response that we get a window into in the scripture we read in Luke is unique for us. I think it's the main focus of these six verses, which is really all we get from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. There's two different people in here I want to journey alongside of and examine. Joseph of Arimathea and the women that are referred to. And we're just going to take one at a time. If I could encapsulate Joseph's response, here's how I would say it. The death of Christ gave him courage and his convictions. And this idea that the passing of somebody close to us that we love, giving us courage and our convictions, changing the way that we live, doing an about face in the course of our life, this isn't a foreign concept for us. We get what it is when somebody passes that is close to us to step back and examine and maybe change the way we're living. Here's right out of the gate, I'll give this disclaimer, a silly example when my grandfather passed 11 years ago. My grandfather loved to wear suspenders, wore them every single day, fat ones, thinny ones, red ones, rainbow, blue ones. It didn't matter, he wore suspenders every day. When you didn't know what to get him for Christmas, you got him suspenders. Then on Christmas, all 19 grandkids gave him suspenders. It was what he did, it was what he wore. And when he died, I had this idea in my head, I'm gonna wear suspenders. Like, that's what I'm going to do to honor my grandfather. I didn't do very well at keeping that conviction. If it becomes the next hipster trend, remember I said it today. But the point is this. The idea was that in examining his life at his death, I was going to change the way that I lived. But much more serious than suspenders and the sufficiency of my wardrobe is actually our souls and the sufficiency of our salvation. So indulge me a moment. Let's enter into this character who Joseph is. Let's figure out who he is and what's going on here. So this is not the same Joseph. That's the earthly father of Christ. That's the different Joseph. Here's what Luke gives us about this man. It tells us he was a member of the council, and in this context, that's the Sanhedrin. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. He did not consent to the council's action to kill Christ, and that he was looking for the kingdom of God. And this is a piece of the story, this is a character that all four gospel accounts give us. So if we were to actually go to all four and add up everything that we get from all four of the gospels, here's some other things that would be in there to add on to this list. Matthew would tell us he's a rich man, that he's a disciple of Jesus, and that the tomb that he places Christ in is actually his own tomb that he had bought for when he would pass. Mark would add, he wasn't just a member of the council. Mark would add that he's a respected member of the council. And John gives us a really good tidbit as well. He tells us he wasn't just a disciple of Jesus. He tells us he was a secret disciple of Jesus. So if we were to add all that up, recap it, put them all together, this is what we would get out of the four gospels. That Joseph is a respected member of the Jewish council who was rich, good, and a righteous man, who was seeking after the kingdom of God, and that he didn't consent to the plot to kill Jesus because secretly he was a disciple of Jesus. And this is just an interesting piece to kind of examine, that all throughout Luke so far as we've been journeying through this, Christ has had some really harsh words, some truth that he's poured out into the lives of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders of the Jewish time. But here's one of them, that we learn is a secret believer of Jesus, that he was a disciple of Jesus, and that he didn't consent to this plot to kill Christ. Yet it happened. He's dead. And who would guess, if we've just been reading along like it's a novel, who would guess that at this point in the story, that the one to actually humble himself, to go before Pilate, ask for the body of Christ, to take it down, to put it in his own tomb, would be a member of the council that just killed him? Not one of his disciples, not Peter, not James, not John. And Jesus, time and time again, surprises us with who he calls to himself and who he uses in his kingdom, because he's had those hard truth words for the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish religion. But here's one of them whose heart was captured by him to the point where he's now carrying, physically carrying, the dead body of Christ. Evidence again that the mercy of our Lord just extends further into people that we didn't think that his mercy would extend to. Here's an exercise that encouraged me this week. Encouraged isn't the right word. Captivated me maybe this week. Put your arms out. We don't do this a lot at Terra. I'm going to ask you to participate here. Put your arms out. All right, now we've all carried something heavy, right? So now feel the weight of something heavy in your arms. Look down at what you have. Look and see the body of Christ. Feel the blood soak into your shirt, because this is a battered body, bruised, bloodied, pierced. This is what you're carrying. And it's not like you're just taking it off the cross here and putting it here. You're carrying this some distance. You're carrying the weight, dead weight, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is what Joseph of Arimathea is walking through and living out, that he's a man seeking the kingdom of God, and now he's carrying a lifeless body, and he found it. And he found it in that dead body of Christ. And as he goes underground and places that body into his tomb, he comes out a different man. By placing the dead body of Christ underground, his faith springs to life and comes to above ground. I mean, just capture everything that's going on. Let's not miss any of these small details that we can just glaze by. Joseph is a secret disciple for a reason. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Aligning himself with Christ would put all of that on the line. All of his wealth, his reputation, his career, everything that he was worked for would be completely on the line if he publicly aligned himself with Christ. And he's now carrying the dead body of Christ. And don't miss the timing. It's the day of preparation. It's that day before the Sabbath where you'd work extra hard to put everything together that you would need, gather everything up so you had all that you would need for the next day so you didn't have to work. And it's not just any Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of Passover week in Jerusalem. Probably not a busier time on this man's calendar as a member of the Sanhedrin than this week that is going on around him. But all of that is on hold because now he has found that there is more important work to be done, and it's the Lord's work. And Joseph, a religious leader, knowingly, willingly makes himself unclean by coming into contact with the dead body of Christ. The Jewish law, Numbers 19, would tell us that Joseph would now have to undergo a 7-day cleansing ritual to make himself clean again so that he could participate in religious activities again. At the busiest time, with the most witnesses around, with the most at stake and on the line, I wonder if he remembers in his head Jesus' words, "Acknowledge me before men." And Joseph's life, Joseph's faith is brought into the light in the midst of the darkness and the death of Christ. And remember, resurrection has not happened yet. This is the other thing that has really challenged me as I've journeyed through this, is that Joseph makes this bold move, makes this courageous action in his conviction before the resurrection, before he knows that piece about Easter Sunday. Witnessing and contemplating the death and the crucifixion of Christ has made his faith spring to life. I think if I'm honest, I don't think this is how I react if I'm Joseph. If I was a disciple, maybe Peter or James or Matthew or any one of them, Barnabas, nobody ever talks about Barnabas. If I was any one of those and I walked through the events of this week, honestly, I think I throw in the towel. I think I go back to fishing. I mean, actually, for me, I probably actually am more like Matthew. I go back to collecting taxes as a CPA. Or if even if I'm like Joseph and I haven't left all of these things behind yet, put them all on hold for the sake of Christ, I think I might actually even think myself wise for not actually hitching my wagon into that train, because man, that didn't play out the way I thought it was going to, and that, I'm glad I would have lost everything. But that's not the way Joseph responds. He goes all in. All throughout Luke, Christ again and again and again and again tells us the cost of following him is everything. At the death of Christ, Joseph pushes all of his chips on the table. His career, his reputation, his wealth, all of this, the religious participation of the week, all of it on the line. He says publicly, "I'm on Team Jesus. I'm not on Team Sanhedrin anymore. Everything I have, my tomb, you need a tomb? Great, here's a tomb, I've got an extra one. It's all yours, Jesus, everything. My reputation's gone. as I'm carrying a despised body to its grave. I was secretly a disciple, not anymore. Watched everything that's happened. I was seeking for the kingdom of God, and man, I found it. Jesus, dead below the surface. Joseph, alive and ready to do the work of the Lord. My example of my grandfather and the suspenders, and that's just child's play when we consider something like this. And I know for a lot of us, we could talk through other examples that are much more serious about a grandfather and suspenders, because in a community like this, there's so many stories, if we were able to tell them how the passing of a loved one has deeply impacted the way we lived, has made us live our lives more intentionally, more seriously, to recognize the shortness and the brevity of life and to make it count. It's even just reflecting upon what Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 7, that the day of mourning is better than the day of birth, kind of telling us, reminding us that the living lay death to heart. We contemplate it. We allow it to impact our lives. So here's the challenge I want to give us. For this week that we have, leading up into Easter, can we go really slow? Not get to Easter Sunday too quick. Don't microwave the results. Don't get to the story that you know is the ending. Can we contemplate, meditate upon the death of Christ? Sit in those moments of what his death must have felt like, what it was like to carry that body of Christ in your own arms. Have you taken your stand with Christ at the foot of the cross? Are you identifying yourself with your Savior in all the ways that he is challenging you to do? Do you have courage in your convictions? Can you find life in the death of Christ? Joseph is one character. There's others I want to walk through and respond with as well. They offer a different reaction, but they also offer remarkable faith. And again, if I'm just to insert myself in how I think and react, man, I think I walk away from this week, from the crucifixion, I think at best I'm walking away confused. More likely, I'm walking away distraught, angry, upset, that I gave so much into time into following this one, and that didn't seem to pan out. Okay, another silly one, right? But here's what it's going to feel like in my gut. 2003, October. Extra innings, game 7, Aaron Boone hits a home run, walk off. Red Sox lose yet again to the Yankees, and I'm sitting there like lamenting. Are you kidding me? Why am I a Red Sox fan? What a waste of baseball fandom. Something in there, I think, maybe that might help you feel. 2004 was nice, 2007 and 2013, 2015, we'll wait on that one yet. But again, this isn't just about suspenders, right? This isn't about just being a fan. This is the idea of figuring out what it is to be a committed follower. So indulge me again, because I think there are few in the narrative of this story, in the way that this story plays itself out in the Bible, I think there are few who demonstrate dedicated discipleship and following Christ steadfastly more than the women do who are present in this story. Who are they? We're actually told very, very little. In this passage, all we get from Luke is that they came from Galilee. If you piece this together with Luke 8 and Mark 15, here's some other things that we can piece together relatively safely about these women, is that it's the group of women who worked behind the scenes to support Jesus and his band of disciples. And remember here, these women, most likely, I think we can also safely assume that it would include Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, probably Martha and Mary from that story, if you remember. We don't know for sure all of the women. That's probably safe to assume that some of these women made up that. And put yourself in their place. Enter their character, who they are, that you've spent years working behind the scenes to support Jesus, to support his disciples so they can do what they're doing. And remember the culture they're in. That in first century culture here, the women would definitely take their cues, their provision, their protection from Jesus. And there's always been a unique place for women in the story of the Gospels. Jesus is the one who's talking with the Samaritan woman. He's the one who's stopping the religious crowd from stoning the prostitute. He's the one in the midst of the Pharisees allowing the prostitute to bathe his feet in, with her hair and with oil and tears. Jesus, time and time again, values the women around him, and these women have given their lives to serving him and probably doing it in very menial ways, behind-the-scenes tasks that nobody ever really recognizes. And now, he's gone, dead. And he's not just gone. He's abandoned by that group of disciples that were called his brothers. And he's lifeless, hanging on the cross. And there's no one even to take his body down from the cross. And it's Roman custom to let it just sit there and rot, let the birds pick at it. And yet, these women never leave his presence. Man, there's something about it that they get. Michael Card has an expression called, he says, informed imagination. Read the scriptures, especially the narrative pieces, with an informed imagination. And I've always liked that. I mean, play this drama out. You're one of these women at the foot of the cross, mourning and wailing, I bet inwardly praying that these women had no clout, they had no reputation, they had no way to procure any means to get Christ down off of that cross, and that's maybe what they wanted. And they watch as God provides a way for the body's Christ to be cared for from the most unlikely of people, from a member of the Sanhedrin. That same council that just killed him is now coming to take his body. And these women do not run. They don't run away in fear. They don't leave. They remain. They follow. They see Joseph take the body down, wrap it in a linen cloth, lay it in a tomb. They watch all of it. They never leave the side of Christ. They fix their gaze upon who he is. And then in the midst of that great loss, in the morning that I'm sure was pervasive, what do? They get to work. They get right back to work, behind the scenes, doing the things that need to be done, preparing ointments and spices. For what? To embalm. These are women. I mean, imagine the mental place that they're in with the death of Christ. And now they are preparing ointments and spices to embalm the very one that they love. They were preparing to get their hands dirty once again in the icky things of life that nobody wants to do. But they were going to be rubbing oil all over this battered body of the one that they loved. What? Are you kidding me? Like, at every turn, I think I'm just challenged completely to the core about who these women are, the godly character and the faithfulness that they have, that they remained close to him throughout. They never took their gaze off of him. They did the work that needed to be done despite the mourning that was going on. They made themselves low, humbled themselves in doing these things. We know what the scripture teaches us about Christ and what God does, that they exalt those who make themselves low. They did all of this without any recognition. We don't even know who their names are. But we know that God knows their names. We know that God will honor this faithfulness. If you were to skip ahead to Luke 24, it's to this group of women who are now walking on Sunday morning to the tomb to do the embalming that they've prepared. And it's to this group that the news of the resurrection was first told. But remember again, where they are right now, the resurrection hasn't happened yet. They're preparing to do this work, and they don't even know the glory of the story. The resurrection still hasn't happened. But yet they need to work, and they need to work diligently because the Sabbath was coming. The Sabbath. That day of rest, that day of calm. The day among the week where we reflect upon the goodness of our Lord, the provision that he has for us. I mean, do you think, if it's me, I don't think I'm in any place for that day to be reflecting upon the goodness of the Lord on the Sabbath, in the midst of that week, in the midst of everything that has gone on. But the steady faithfulness of these women, I think, shines through yet again. Because we're told that they observe the Sabbath. They honor God in the midst of their deepest darkness. I'm sure they grieved. I'm sure they grieved deeply with deep sorrow. But the circumstances that were around them did not make them forget to honor their God and to keep his commandments. Good night. That does not sound like me. That does not sound like I would react. I don't know about you. I don't know how you would enter that story and feel. But do you feel, how do you respond in those moments of your journey in following after Christ? You feel despair and forsakenness. How do you respond in the midst of doubt in your journey after Christ? Is it marked by faithfulness and following after him? What is it that is different for these women that I think you and I need to learn from and can garner? They have steadfastness despite doubt. They have faithfulness without even being recognized. They honor God in the midst of their lamenting. They do the work of the Lord just as much as when he was present and when he's not around. What is it that they have? What's different about us? How do these women find life in the midst of the death of Christ? And I think it's not too different than the same place where Joseph finds life. And I think here's the answer that we need to clue into. Both of these knew him. They knew Jesus. Joseph is that character that challenges us in our courage and our convictions and encourages us to give everything to follow him. These women challenge our faithfulness in following after Christ, even while being fogged in with despair. If you could grant me some speculation, I would appreciate it. I think it's speculation that's going to be consistent with the whole of Scripture. But I think one of the reasons, it's not the main reason, that both the women and both Joseph and the women found life in the death of Christ is because they knew what the Lord had said. They were able to remember these things. They knew who he was and they knew his word. And honestly, this is actually a similar reason on a different scale, but a similar reason as to why when our loved ones pass, we actually take note and take pause. Because we know them. We know their life. We know what they would wear. We know what they would say. And then we then allow, at the moment of their passing, we then allow the remembrance of these things to actually flood over us so that we can remember them and honor them in the way that we're going to live from there forward. Even if it's somebody that you don't know, even if it's just somebody that you've read an autobiography on or a biography, you get the sense of knowing them by reading their story, their journals, whatever it is. And by knowing who they are and what they said and the way they lived, it then impacts the way we live. I wonder if Joseph changed the course of his life because, again, we can safely assume as a leader of the religious, as a member of the Sanhedrin, we can safely assume he knew the Old Testament scriptures pretty well. And I wonder if part of this is he's watching the events of this week unfold and he's lining up Old Testament prophecies about the Savior and the Messiah and he's checking them off and realizing, this is the kingdom of God that I've been waiting for. I wonder if he even remembers Isaiah 53:9, which is the prophecy that says the body of the Savior would be buried in a rich man's tomb. The women faithfully following the example of their Lord. For them, they knew Christ. They knew who he was. They hung on everything he said. They spent time with him. They knew his teachings to serve humbly, to observe the Sabbath, to rest in his goodness, to trust their eternal Father who loves us. It was second nature for these women to act like Christ because they had spent so much time around him. See, the common thread, Joseph and the women, the common thread, they knew the word of the Lord and they knew the Lord of the word. And they followed at every cost. And this week, can we enter that journey? Can we sit in the weight of the death of Christ and allow his life, allow his words to pour over us so that we can find life in those places? I hope I can encourage us to take the time to do that this week. Again, don't just slide all the way through to Easter Sunday. Because remember, in this story, in real time, for these characters, Jesus is not risen from the dead yet. The one that their hope was placed in was crucified and buried. The one who spoke the words of life isn't even breathing anymore. The one who promised eternal living water has ceased to live. Walk their journey. Go slow through these scenes. Find new life in his death. I mean, we sing this in a song, in a song where we sing in Christ alone. There's a line in that song that says, "Here in the death of Christ, I live." It's reminiscent of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, I think verse 2. 1 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul says, "I desire to know nothing but Christ and him crucified." What do these things mean? How do they impact our lives? How do we look to find life in the knowledge of Christ and him crucified? What is it to know? I mean, really know, deeply know, pervasively know Christ and him crucified. Enter the journey of Joseph, carrying that body of Christ, wrapping it up in a linen shroud, placing it below the ground. That he saw all of this happen. Enter his character. As you pray this week, maybe even just have that visual. That you are carrying the very physical body of Christ and you're remembering everything that's happened. And it's not the Jewish council that put him there, it's you who put him there. The piercings, the iniquities, all of that. It's your sins that did that. Wrap those things up. Wrap those sins up in a cloth. Lay them in the ground with Christ. Don't hang on to those things anymore. Figure out what aspects of your faith to take away from burying these things with Christ. Enter the journey of the women. That the ones who followed with him throughout every single phase of this week in the crucifixions. Where are the things that you can firm up your resolve to faithfully follow him, despite doubting, despite the circumstances, despite the darkness? Continue to press on steadfastly, knowing your Lord, knowing what he has said, and continuing in that journey. Be sure to come on Good Friday. We're going to talk about the story of the cross, the burial, more on Good Friday. Come ready to leave these things at the cross. Come back next Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, and know the end of the story. We don't want to jump too far ahead, but the same apostle who told us he doesn't want to know anything but Christ and him crucified, in that same book, if you get to the chapter 15, would tell us, if we also don't know Christ and preach him risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. We have to have both sides of this equation. Spend this week knowing Christ, knowing him crucified, finding life in that place, and then come back next week ready to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. And it's going to be all the more sweeter when we feel the weight of our sins that have killed the Lord, and we can bury those with him in the ground, and then celebrate the freedom of his resurrection and power over those things. Band can come back up. As we do every other week, this is a moment where we're just remembering and reflecting upon the death of our Lord and what it means for our salvation. It's the broken cracker in the matzah here that represents the broken body of the Lord. It's an opportunity for us to remember his goodness towards us. It's like what Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." This isn't just a cracker for you to taste and eat as a snack. Use the opportunity to remind yourself the goodness of our Lord that broke his body for you, entered our time, our space, went before us in death, so that we can follow after him. You can dip it in the wine or the juice, remembering even that passage in John 4, that he's the living water, that this is his blood poured out to cover your sins, to forgive you, to reconcile you to your God. Let's pray. Father, the mystery of this week, what it is to witness, to contemplate, to reflect upon the fact that you came into our space and died. I don't know. Can you give us all something this week, some time this week for us to take hold of that, to know Christ, to know him crucified? Can you have your Spirit work in our hearts so that we can journey through these characters, journey in the story, follow along your story, find our place in this? Father, I pray for just extra measures of faith for all of us to be able to believe the greatness and the grandeur of this story. I pray that never, like never before, as we get to Easter Sunday and we are here celebrating your glory and your power and your resurrection, that it is the boast of our tongues, that it is the song of our heart in such new and fresh ways, because we've known Christ and we've known him crucified. Father, it's in the name of your Son that we can bring these things before you. He's our great high priest. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.